Turn, if you would, in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to the larger catechism, which follows the Confession of Faith, page 940. I will ask you the question. It's question 4. And if you would, we'll answer together. Question: how doth it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? Answer: the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts, and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. And we're going to read 1 Corinthians 2. This was the in one of the earlier sermons, the alternative reading. But we're going to have this as our main focus tonight. So we hear now 1 Corinthians 2, the whole chapter here. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. For God's holy word, may bless it to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would now give us in ever-increasing measure to know you, to love you, to serve you. Give us to have the mind of Christ, that your Spirit dwells richly in us. We pray it in our Savior's name. Beloved congregation of the Lord, man's chief end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. The way that we know that there is a God to glorify and enjoy, is by general and special revelation. With regards to the latter, special revelation, it is the Bible that is God's Word and our rule for faith and life. This is what we've learned and established from the first three questions and answers. I just summarized what we've covered in the first three questions and answers. And insofar as you see how we're getting specific and narrowing this down, insofar as we've established that the Bible is God's Word, that is that special revelation of God, the question then naturally arises, how we know that the Bible is God's Word. How do we know this? I'm sure nobody's ever challenged you in that respect. I'm sure nobody has ever said to you, If you are a Christian who believes God's word, well, of course, it's obviously God's word. No, I'm sure they've said. And I'm sure you've thought, I've thought. Maybe you've had a dark night of the soul where you've really wondered, is this God's word? How do I know that this is God's word? And so our question tonight, number 4, and our passage in 1 Corinthians 2, tells us how the scriptures attest to themselves as being God's word. Now we're going to unpack this. The scriptures attest to themselves as being God's word, evidenced both internally and externally, but above all by the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so we examine tonight, first of all, the internal evidence of the self-attesting scriptures. Secondly, the external evidence of the self-attesting scriptures. And lastly, and above all, the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit to the veracity, to the truth of this is God's word. So we begin, first of all, with internal evidence of the self-attesting scriptures. And in the catechism, that's talked about in the beginning of the question. It says that the scriptures manifest themselves to be God's word by their majesty and purity. We're going to think first about that. And then by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. That part secondly. So the catechism says that the scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and purity. The word, in other words, attests to itself by its own majesty. And we see this in a number of places. Psalm 119, all 176 verses, is in no small measure a paean, a hymn to the majesty of Scripture. It twice, in verses 18 and 129, speaks of the Scripture. It uses the word in Hebrew, and we translate as wonderful. And this is a word that's also applied to God in His majesty. Wonderful. Counselor, right? We think about that very soon coming up in the Advent from Isaiah. Wonderful Counselor. We'll hear it sung in Messiah. And the scriptures also have this character that's applied to God and His majesty of being called wonderful. We also see here, particularly in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, 9 and 10 and 13, something of this. Also Hosea 8, 12. There's a lot of scriptures we could look at here. But Voss says this, the lofty character of God's word lifts it far above all human writing. It lifts it far above all human writing. And you could see even where the pastor was reading that contrast between man and his word and the folly of man when he was reading from Psalm 12 as over against the wisdom of God. Of course, that particular verse had to do with purity especially. So we'll repeat that again. But you hear that character. For example, in 9 and 10 of our passage, you see that the scriptures reveal the wisdom of God, something no man has seen, no man has heard, no man has imagined. Nothing, and we've talked about this before, nothing, not rationalism, that's what has entered man's heart, or what he's imagined, or empiricism, what you've seen or what you've heard. Nothing shows us what only the Spirit, the author of Scripture, shows us in the Bible. Nothing in our own experience, nothing in the world shows and tells us what God's Word shows and tells us. The Scriptures reveal, we say, what nothing else does about God, about man, about man's need, and God's provision for such in the marvelous plan of salvation. What I've sometimes called in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, the Trinitarian conspiracy, as you have it there in Ephesians 1. God the Father appointing our salvation, God the Son accomplishing our salvation, God the Spirit applying our salvation, the triune God working together for the salvation of His people. Or another way, you could summarize the Bible by saying it's the story of God bringing us to salvation in and by Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so God, this isn't found anywhere else. You say, well, no, there are lots of books that talk about this. They're based on the Bible, though. That's the point. We're talking about what's the origin of this. And this is the wonder and the majesty of the Bible. Well, we could spend a lot of time just camping out here. But let's go on to think about purity. It's majesty. It has an incomparable majesty and also purity. The Bible is wholly free from all errors because the Spirit, just God Himself, Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. They're not three gods. There's one God. The Spirit is God. He reveals the Word to us so much so that by them we can be said to have the mind of Christ. That's what Paul says here in verse 16. And he says in verse 13, this Word is not a word of human wisdom, but it's that which is taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So because of this divine origin, there's majesty there, but as the pastor read in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver purified seven times. And again, in that passage in Psalm 12, just like our passage. And you understand our passage is making this contrast all throughout the passage. In fact, if you go back to verse 18 and chapter 1, a contrast is made. Paul makes a strong contrast in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 with the world and what it regards as wisdom and what it regards as power. And it regards this as folly and weakness when in fact it's mired in folly and weakness. And that contrast is made throughout here. But the Bible's words, we say, are pure words. Think of this. The Bible always tells the truth. Now, in one of the recent sermons, somebody came up and said, wait a minute now. There are places in the Bible, Psalm 14, 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So you can find it in the Bible, there is no God. Is that the Word of God? Yes, because it's telling you truly what the fool said. That's kind of silly. We can play games about that. We understand what's being said there. We have to take literature, we have to take the expressions in their context. The pastor is preaching to us from an apocalyptic book, prophetic literature, and we take that a certain way. We take a narrative and read it as we properly read a narrative, just like we read an epistle in the proper way that we read it. And of course, you can find Satan's words recorded in Job. You can find arrogant Roman officials regarding their view of things in the book of Acts. And you say, is that God's word? If you mean, are they always telling the truth? The answer is no. It's plain that they're not. The Bible records people telling untruth, and it's clear from the context. But it's properly and truly and accurately recording it. The Bible shows us the glory of God, and it shows us the depravity and weakness and folly of man. This is its purity. It always tells the truth. Truth. In this day of so much concern about what is truth, and people look around them and they don't know, and they're trying to distinguish news from fake news and whatever that all means, this is where we're to look, friends. You know, I have people say to me, well, what network should I watch? What website is reliable? This is reliable. This is reliable. I don't know about what website is reliable. The Word of Man is the Word of Man. Always hang onto your wallet when you're reading any Word of Man, particularly political opinions. The Bible, you see, gives us God's perspective on the world. Again, don't miss what's being said in verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is a very significant statement. And when you hear this statement, you might think, this sounds very narrow on Paul's part. Well, it is very narrow in one sense. Everything comes down to this. It's a sort of single lens focus. He's determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, through which he intends to read all reality. It's a cruciformic view. In other words, knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified forms the lens through which he reads the whole world. He reads it from that perspective. And you have to say, well, is the world, is this newscast, is this person talking from the perspective of Christ and him crucified? No, this talks from that, and those who speak according to this testimony speak in that way. So we say part of this internal testimony, in addition to its majesty and its purity, is also the consent of the parts and the scope of the whole. Notice the way that's put. The consent of the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. All glory to God. This vast library of 66 books, written by about 40 writers over 1,400 years, all consents together. It has no real, only alleged discrepancies, rightly understood. And again, this has been exhaustively addressed. This is not something that I'm just coming up here sort of winging tonight. There are many, many books where very careful scholars have gone through and dealt with all of the supposed contradictions. And these can be dealt with and are dealt with. All the parts of it, when studied and examined, here's the point when we say all the parts of the whole. All of these parts of these 66 books written by about 40 writers over 1,400 years, all of the parts of it, when studied and examined, form a unity. They form a unity over redemptive history. They tell one story of redemptive history that I've already said in the sermon about God the Father sending Jesus Christ his Son to die for our sins and bring us to himself by the Holy Spirit. This story is told, and so we can have a coherent biblical theology. As we look at the scope and the span of redemptive history, we develop our biblical theology. And we also can summarize, we can go to on any topic, we could say, what does the Bible teach on atonement? What does the Bible teach on the virgin birth of Christ? And we can do our systematic theology. We can go through and see its consistent expression of truth. Only the Holy Spirit's superintendence, verses 4 and 5, could achieve this. Man, in all his supposed power and wisdom, could not achieve this. Only God, in his power and wisdom, could achieve this. All glory to him. Verses 4 and 5, Paul there says, "My speech, my message, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." If your trust is in the Lord and in that expression that he gives us in his word, if you believe this, you're resting in the power of God. Again, if you're looking for a website or some book other than the word of God, and you say books on the word of God, are they good? If they're faithful to the word of God. That's the test. They have to meet that test. And we need to have that kind of mind. You know, something like the American Airline Pilots Association, whose motto is, "In God we trust, everything else we check." It's a good motto. You know, I always want to ask when I'm, you know, you're getting on the plane, you're up there, you check everything up there? "Nah, we're good. We're not checking it today. I'm not taking this flight." Right? "I'm off this plane." You want your pilot checking. You want your preacher checking. You want those who do work in the Word of God, you want them to be careful. You want them to be checking. Is this according to the Word of God? Is this according to the testimony of Scripture? And there are those of us who give our lives to this. This is what we give our lives to. We give our lives to developing and expressing theology, biblical theology, systematic theology that is in keeping with the Word of God. We have such an expression of this in our standards, in this larger catechism that we're looking at, very carefully put together to express God's Word. This is markedly not true of other literature, of the Quran, of the Book of Mormon in the West, of the Upanishads, of the Rig Veda, of the Bhagavad Gita, of the Dhammapada. They don't even make the claim Now, the Eastern literatures, they claim to be, as we've said here before, they claim to be words about God by spiritual men. This is not what this book claims. This does not claim to be a book about God by spiritual people. This is the Word of God. It is from God to us, to make us, as this chapter talks about, spiritual people. And what does it mean to be a spiritual person in terms of 1 Corinthians 2? It doesn't mean that you have a certain temperament. You know, well, some of us are spiritual and others aren't. A spiritual man or woman, according to 1 Corinthians 2, has the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. You know God, you love Christ, in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how do I know that? How do I know? You're regenerated. If you're born again, how do I know that? Do you trust Christ? Do you believe upon Him? That is to say, do you have spiritual life? How do you know you were born the first time? Well, that's a silly question. Well, not really. How do you know? Because you remember it? I mean, L. Ron Hubbard says you remember it if you're free of engrams from your conception. Well, if you don't know what any of that means, that's okay, because it doesn't mean anything. But how do you know that you've been born the first time? It isn't because you caused yourself to be born or you remember it. You know you've been born because you're sitting here and you're breathing. And you can think, and you're probably going to go home and eat, and you're going to go to sleep. That's how you know you've been born. How do you know you've been spiritually born? Because you can tell me some story about it? Because you trust Jesus. I mean, maybe you say, I had a very dramatic conversion, but maybe you never know a time when you didn't know Christ. We're not concerned about how you came into this knowledge, because people come in all sorts of ways. The question is, do you trust Him? Do you know Him? That's spiritual life. You say, what's that got to do with our subject? Well, it has everything to do with 1 Corinthians 2, which is talking about the Holy Spirit. That's how you know you have spiritual life. But notice this. We say the consent of all the parts, and here we see the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God and not to man. No other religious books purport to do this except those mimicking the Scripture, like the Quran and Book of Mormon. Those are ones mimicking the Scripture. The Eastern books aren't really mimicking the Scriptures. They're doing something else. Surely this is a divine book authored ultimately by the Spirit, and thus is, as 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 asserts, which I preached on a bit ago, the very Word of God. And just one more thing particularly, and you could also put this under the Bible telling the truth. The Bible does tell the truth about its main characters in the most remarkable of ways. And here's what I mean. Take David, for example. Not only is one of its great heroes, he's the greatest king of Israel. Not only is the greatest king of Israel shown to be sinful, he's shown to be weak. You will not find this in other ancient Near Eastern literature. You can read in the chronicles of Sargon the Great, or Ashurbanipal, or Tiglath-Pileser III. You can read in the chronicles of all these kings, and they tell you he was the biggest, baddest guy, and anybody that ever looked cross-eyed at him, he made mincemeat of them. And he's virtually a god. They don't tell you about his weakness. You understand what I'm saying? This is very, very rare. It truly is unique, because it tells how all of its greatest heroes need that one. Every one of them need that one who came to save us all, who came and lived for us and died for us so that we might know Him. And so we say here, in one sense, the great internal evidence is this. No book uniformly exalts God and debases man, puts man in his place, like this one, showing that all men need a Savior. Every person in this book needs Jesus to come and save them, including Mary, his mother. Everybody in the book needs a Savior. Well, That's internal evidence. We could say a lot more, but we move on to external evidence. The Scriptures attest to themselves, we say, supported also by external evidence. This means that all archaeological, anthropological, linguistic, historical, and so forth, all that sort of evidence testifies to Scripture's veracity. Now hang with me. I'm not about to deny presuppositionalism by affirming this. Keep your ears open. Rightly interpreted, all evidence does support the claims. You see, it was said for years, as the Enlightenment came in the 17th century and afterwards, and people started to reject revelation and put in its place reason, human reason and rationality. As that was the case, people started to read the Bible and say, well, you know, the Bible's got a lot of stuff in it that just doesn't bear out. For example, it talks about Hittites. There's no reference to them outside of the Bible. It talks about the walls of Jericho coming down. That's absurd, and there's no evidence of that. It talks about golden calves, Jeroboam having these golden calves at Bethel and Dan. It talks about dual rulers ruling the same years in Babylon. In the late 19th century and beyond, discoveries were made, archaeological and historical discoveries were made confirming all of this. Now, you see, we don't look to those things to say this is true, but because it is true, those things are going to be there. Do you understand what I just said? The archaeology, the history is all going to support it. That's not the reason we think it's true. The reason we think it's true is, as it says here, the Scriptures manifest themselves, which is to say they attest to themselves. The Scriptures, like the Christ of Scripture, must be self-attesting. And here's why. To go to something outside of Scripture to prove it, not to say this corresponds with it, that fits it, the evidence fits it, because this is the truth. But if you go outside of it to prove it, in other words, look, there's this archaeological discovery, it's proven it. There's this historical discovery, it's proven it. Or, oh no, this they say this isn't, this disproves it. Oh no. To go outside of it to prove it is to disprove it. Here's why. Since this is that which there can be nothing higher. If this is the Word of God, there's nothing higher than the Word of God. And so to go outside of it is to give whatever you're going to the authority to verify this. So this must of necessity be self-verifying. It's just like Christ attests to Himself. Because if you go to something to prove that Christ is God, then in a sense you disprove it, because you're going to a lesser authority to prove the greater authority. If this is what it claims to be, the Word of God, then it must do that. And you say, well, that's circular reasoning. Well, it is of the highest sort. Let me say this. Every system is self-attesting. But this is the only one that makes sense, given the nature of its claim. It's claiming to be from God. Many things that don't claim to be from God. For example, science. Naturalistic science doesn't claim to be from God because it doesn't believe in God. Naturalistic science. Notice what I just said. But how does a scientist understand and prove everything he believes, according to him, by the scientific method? Well, how does he know that the scientific method nets truth, yields truth? Well, you can't prove the scientific method by the scientific method, because that would be circular reasoning. So what does he prove it by? This simply shows that the foundation of any system of thought, by necessity, one engages in circular reasoning. You cannot escape it. This claims to be God's Word. There's nothing higher than it, so there's nothing that you can go to prove it. It must be self-attesting, beloved, and it is self-attesting. But I'm also telling you that it goes along. The evidence, of course, is in its favor, rightly interpreted, rightly understood. particularly interesting is a 1982 Jerusalem University project that analyzed the book of Genesis. And they did a variety of linguistic and other sorts of analyses, various linguistic levels, you might say, of analysis on the book of Genesis. And the program was written to yield the answer to this question: how many authors does this material have? Now again, perhaps you don't know anything about this, and that's okay, but you should know that liberal, higher critical scholars would say that the book of Genesis is not simply written by Moses, which is what we would confess and confirm and believe, who is inspired by God to write it. Liberal scholars would say that the book has a number of authors, at the very least 2 to 4, perhaps more than that. And so you can imagine this study was done, and the question was put to the machine or the program. This is back in 1982. I just read about it again on the internet, and I remember reading the results of the story, of the survey in 1982 in the library as an undergraduate. I remember sitting there being amazed by this. It was 36 years ago. And the question was put: how many authors does this work, Genesis, have? And what do you think the answer was that the program yielded? 1. Now, some of the rabbis and others dealing with this said they were theorizing that some were saying, yes, we think Moses wrote it. So, you know, people were saying different things. But a lot of liberal scholars were saying something like this. Imagine this is the machine, you know. Beep, 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 beep. 1. 1. There's something wrong. Wayan, come here, help me with this program. This, we thought we had this down, but it's given us the wrong answer. Well, how do you know it's the wrong answer? Because you presuppose it's 3 or 4. Because you're a source critic. You believe in the documentary hypothesis. That there's a Yahvistic and an Elohistic and a Deuteronomistic and a priestly redactor of this. If you say, I don't know what you're talking about, but I bet some people listening to me might, and some of you listening, maybe even on the internet, know what I'm talking about, and you're playing games with yourself. You can play games with yourself. I remember going through, I sort of alluded to this earlier, but going through a crisis when I was younger, really an intellectual crisis, as I read the Bible, and can this be true, this flood narrative? All of these different things. And I really sort of went down into the depths trying to think this through and pray this through. And I came out trusting God's Word. I came out believing God's Word. Part of it is, what do you think the alternative is? Who are you, O man, to sit in judgment on God? But yes, this is God's Word, because that last part we're going to talk about, the Spirit of God particularly testified and made it clear in my heart, yes, this is indeed God's Word. But critics still won't acknowledge that the Bible is God's Word, whether it's the 1982 Jerusalem story or whether there were walls of Jericho that came down, even though the archaeological evidence shows that, or golden calves. The golden calves one is one in about the last 15 years. They said there's never been any of these types of objects found in the area of Dan and Bethel. And I remember when they unearthed it. You know, it was like another one bites the dust. I mean, in terms of that approach, here you go. But the critics still want to acknowledge the Bible as God's Word. Why? Verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The Bible doesn't fail to anticipate this kind of response. The Bible understands this kind of response. You might recall, as we've talked about the resurrection and how the religious leaders who were told the truth about the resurrection by the guards said, here's the story you're to say. They came and stole the body while the disciples were asleep. Why was that their response? Because there wasn't enough evidence? Those guards brought more evidence to them than you could ever bring to any next door neighbor. Why did they say that? Because they would not have this man to rule over them. That's the issue. They would not bow the knee to Christ. Why? It's very clear here in verses 6 to 8 of our text. The smart boys don't get it. What does verse 6 to 8 say? It is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. The rulers of this age, who? All of our rulers, all the rulers of this world are doomed to pass away. Paul says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom. This is a revelation. That's what he means. Which God decreed before the ages. And what does he say again about the rulers of this age? He says they're doomed to pass away, but he says this, none of them understood this. They didn't understand any of this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As to the external evidence, there's nothing more compelling in lives than the power of the Word to convict sinners and to edify believers. WLC, Westminster Larger Catechism, goes on to say, also this is part of the external, particularly, it says, by the light of the Scriptures, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers. So in other words, one of the ways we know that the Scriptures are God's Word is look what they've done in people's lives. Look how they've convinced and converted sinners. Look how they've comforted and built up believers. Look what they've done. So verses 1 to 5 really teach that it's not through man's might that conversion occurs, 1 through 5 of 2, but through the despised message of Christ and Him crucified. It's Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. The super apostles hated this. My message, my speech were not in words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is what God's Word does. Changes hearts and lives. As we say, this is weakness and folly to the world, but we know it to be the very power and wisdom of God to save and to build us up, to convert us and sanctify us. And verses 9 to 17, really, excuse me, 9 to 16, there isn't a 17, 9 to 16, God develops us into spiritual persons, which is to say He works in us by His Spirit. In answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17:17, the Father applies all of this, the merits and mediation of Christ, to us by His Spirit. Jesus prayed, right, to His Father. He said, Father, sanctify them in and by the truth. Your Word is truth. Your Word is truth, and He sanctifies us by the truth. That's what the Holy Spirit uses. The Scriptures so work that we can be said, verse 16, to have the mind of Christ. That's sanctification. You want to be sanctified? You say, what's my goal? What should I be aiming for? Verse 16. Mind of Christ. Mind of Christ. To think His thoughts after Him. Well, our last point, a bit more briefly, I needed to talk a bit about the internal and external. We've really been talking about this third point all along. All this internal and external evidence by the Holy Spirit who attests in us as He dwells in us that this Bible is God's Word. How did God do this? Well, Peter speaks about this. He speaks about the prophetic Word in both of his epistles, ending with this at 2 Peter 1:21. He says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we can say the same Spirit who inspired the writers through the years, the same Spirit who, those 40 writers through 1400 years, who carried them along, as Peter says, who breathed out through them, as Paul says, to give us this book, that same Spirit illumines us, gives us to see and to believe that this book is God's Word. Do you get the dynamic? The Spirit gives this to the church, and then He gives us as His church to see and to receive this as His Word. That's the ultimate testament to it. The Spirit who gave it gives us eyes to see it, hearts to believe it, to receive it. I'll never forget when as a young Christian, I came to see this so clearly. It was one of the great moments of my life, and you've heard me speak about it before. But it was when I recognized I was just before the Word, I was reading the Bible, and the Spirit made it clear to me as I read the Word that this was the Word of God, whether anybody ever believed it, if I didn't believe a word of it, if nobody in the world believed a word of it, it was still fully the Word of God. And I had that sense, and it was just unshakable. This is objectively God's Word. I mean, because we often will say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, let me just say this. God said it, and that settles it. Now, it will do me no good if I don't believe it, and I need to believe it. But my believing it isn't what makes it God's Word. It's God's Word apart from me or anything to do with me. Because if it is, of course it's going to be apart from me. How is my believing it? That's like me voting for God. Yes, God. It's like how many believe? It's like, you know, if I were Tony, you know, how many believe? No. How many believe this is God's Word? Who just learned something? No, but you know, it's a vote. No, you don't vote. Now, you may have heard of the Jesus Seminar. You've heard of the Jesus Seminar? There's various quests for the historical Jesus. There's the first quest. That was Albert Schweitzer writes about that one. The second quest is with Rudolf Bultmann. The third quest is part of the Jesus Seminar. And they vote. They go through the whole New Testament. And they vote on what they think really is God's Word and what they think. In the Lord's Prayer, I think there's only about four words. They have these colored things. And if it's red, that means it. And then you go down pink and you get to gray. And they vote. Now just think about it. God, if it's God's Word, what's man voting on? It's God's Word. My believing it or not believing it, that's really kind of pathetic. That's not what makes it God's Word. So he does this. The Holy Spirit illumines us, gives us to see and believe that this book is God's Word. He does this by bringing the Word home to us, as John 16, 13 and 14 say, as John 1 John 2, 20 and 27. 1 John 2, 20 and 27 talks about us being anointed. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, and thus we receive God's Word. And our whole passage here in 1 Corinthians 2 makes it clear that the Spirit of wisdom and power is the one who convincingly brings the Word to bear in our lives. Now, folks often say, we've already alluded to this, but let's refocus on it. Folks often say, why do many highly educated and intelligent people not accept the Bible as God's Word? With all this evidence we've talked about, internal and external, why do they refuse to believe that this is the Word come from God? Well, as we say, verse 14 is the clear answer. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit hasn't worked in someone, they're not going to see and receive this. And verse 8 has told us, as we saw, that the rulers of this age don't get it typically. So, rulers of this age, and if you go back into the previous chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, there's plenty of people. So, Paul is anticipating that, because you see, the mighty and the noble and the rich. I mean, Jesus says, a rich man, it's harder for him to enter into heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Why? Because rich people are all self-sufficient. Smart people, well-educated people often feel they have no need for something. You say, well, what is this, for losers? Well, in a certain sense, yes. In a certain sense, yes, and you have to see that about yourself. As long as you think you're somebody, come and something, and you have to bow. You have to bow. And again, it was very true in my life. I heard this from a child, and I did not bow to this until I was in my later teens, because I was too proud. I didn't need this, thank you very much. I hear all this, how, you know, utterly dependent we are upon God. Well, maybe you losers are, but I'm not. That's the way I felt. I didn't say that out loud. I never said it out loud until I'm on the other side of it. But that's the way I felt. I didn't like being told how utterly dependent I was on God and how God gave something that I needed to receive. Why do I have to receive anything from anybody? Why can't I come up with my own stuff? And he humbled me. And we have to be humbled. He opened my eyes to see my mortal peril, that I was headed for hell, and that he had shown me mercy. The Spirit, in fine, as the last part of Westminster Larger Catechism 4 asserts, bears witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man to persuade us that they are the very Word of God. The Spirit alone, our question concludes, is able fully to persuade the human heart of such. Not what we see or hear, empiricism. Not what the heart imagines, rationalism or romanticism. But only what God reveals. Verse 10. If you won't receive the Bible as God's Word, you won't receive the truth. No one is seeking the truth who rejects the Word, all protestations to the contrary notwithstanding. People will say, oh, I'm seeking the truth. Well, here's the Bible. No, no, not that. You're not seeking the truth. You can say that, but you're not. I had to come to terms with that. It was a bitter pill at the time. But God was so gracious and merciful and long-suffering with me. Because we have the Spirit of God, verse 12, we and only we, Christians, can understand properly the things freely given us by God. We understand the things freely given us by God. This is imparted, verse 13 says, in words taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. How do you know the Bible is God's Word above all? For your own and others' unbelieving hearts. Maybe you're doubting the Bible, its history, its science, its the evidence. Every sort of thing testifies that this is God's Word, but nothing more or greater than its own self-attestation by the Spirit who gave it. Father, we thank you that you do testify to us in this way. We praise you in Jesus' name.